So Isaiah 11 through to Isaiah 9, verse 7. And Isaiah is speaking here. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upwards will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Today we turn our attentions to Isaiah for our first Advent reading. Now, there are different ways in which you can break down this sort of four-part series. We're going to be looking at this prophecy from Isaiah about Emmanuel, about the long-promised Messiah who was to come. Hopefully you all got your Bibles open at the right page, looking at Isaiah. And as we go into these 4 weeks of Advent, firstly, it's important to say that we are a church, and indeed I am a person that really loves Christmas, loves to get behind the razzmatazz of it all. You can't see it today, but a bit later on, I think, today, the Christmas decks are starting to go up, and certainly over the next week, this place will become like a small grotto. We're not from the, it's all pagan sort of territory around here. We like to get kitted up and enjoying it very much. We do these things because for us, they point and they serve as visual reminders for us to Jesus. They gear our minds towards the incarnation. And I don't know about you, but going into this Christmas period, I'm really excited. I get very festive. I've even got the old dodgy jumper on and so on. But I really start, for me, it's a real time of anticipation that we get to talk and be reminded of Jesus' birth. Now, of course, it never used to be that way for me. It used to be when I was my son's age, who's sitting at the front, and he's a much better example than I was, specimen than I was. But when I was his age, it was all about the presents. And I would get miffed when year after year, that always meant for me some dodgy sock set and some dodgy Lynx Africa set for Christmas. And yet, despite being continually let down by NAF presents, each year there would still be this anticipation and this hope would revive within me as I anticipated Christmas that I would get something better this year. But now the older I've got, if I'm being honest, it's more and more about just having a decent lunch than about having any form of presents or what presents I get and what I don't get. Christmas is for many people a time of expectations, a time of anticipation. And so what we see is in the world and in the society that we live in, they've jumped on this and they know that we are anticipating Christmas and they know that we have high expectations. And for those of us that do have children, these children have high expectations of their parents. And so what we start to see in our secularized culture is spending is up, sales upon sales, toy adverts are out earlier, Christmas decorations and presents are out in the supermarkets earlier. Did you notice this year how absurdly early they're out? I think I noted at the end of September in one place, certainly in October. And what's happening is, despite this anticipation for many, that this year is the year that I'll finally get that holiday or car, and, you know, instead of those dodgy socks and body spray kits, is we are winding up to a season of failure instead of a season of hope. Because we are putting our expectation in these things. We're anticipating in something. We're longing for something that can only be filled by Jesus. It's almost like we're being sucked in as the church and we're being sucked in as believers by this commercialized culture that we're in. And so it's no surprise to me, as a result of turning Christmas into this commercial, secularized holiday, that according to one highly reputable news source, otherwise known as CBBC, that they quote the following, and this is speaking from a family perspective. More families are getting really stressed out at Christmas. In the run-up to Christmas, adults are often really busy at work. They have to balance this with getting all their food and present shopping, and it can leave them short of money and short-tempered. Many families don't spend much time together throughout the year, and they find it hard to cope when they're all thrown in together at Christmas. Relatives you rarely see and have little in common with often turn up at Christmas, which can lead to a bad feeling in the home. Adults often drink more than usual at Christmas. This and all the other stresses can lead to arguments and even, sadly, violence. Many kids' parents are separated and they have to split Christmas between two homes. Their parents' relationships are often not good, which can be really upsetting for children. Some kids live in difficult circumstances. They might be homeless or living in poverty. There are loads of asylum seekers in the UK, and many kids will be spending their first Christmas away from their homeland. Christmas, for many, and this is not even to mention the whole homeless situation that's going on and the debt crisis, Christmas is, for many, a negative form of anticipation. As we see all around us, this pressure that's on us upon preying upon our anticipation and our hope at celebrating this event. And you know what I love about Advent is it stops us in our tracks, it points us to Jesus, and thus realigns us as we go into this period. Because yes, there is a lot to be disillusioned about. Christmas is increasingly becoming a non-Christian event, more and more commercialized and more about ourselves. And to quote, again, another authoritative source, what's going on in Reddish on Facebook, it's all about spending time with the people you love, eating the food you love. That is their definition. That is the definition of what Christmas is. All about spending time with the people you love, eating the food you love. Some of you are nodding your heads going, amen. But it's not. You're wrong. Advent and our reading today reminds us, it reminds me again and again, that we have hope. But this hope is placed in one person. That's what we're going to look at today. And no matter how hard what's going on in Reddish tries to redefine that for me, no matter how loud the gloating powers of darkness becomes, I know because of my Bible that Jesus comes. No matter how lost people seem to be, and we see this lostness around us in great volumes, Jesus shines his light into this darkness, and the darkness flees. Jesus top trumps darkness. Everything that's going on, Jesus top trumps it all. And therefore, I have hope, because my hope is placed in Christ. Now, today, we don't have time to go into detail about how bad Isaiah's times were. What I'd like us this morning to focus on is how through God's judgment, he reduces his people to a remnant of true worshippers who will consist of people from all backgrounds with one similar thing. That is that they hope in God. And how this hope is bound up in one man specifically, the promised one from the line of King David from the house of Jacob. So nonetheless, to set the scene somewhat, let's turn to Isaiah 1 then, just to get a bit of a flavour with what's going on here. Don't worry too much about flicking there, I'll read it to you. It says, and this is God speaking, paraphrasing somewhat, what makes you think I want all of your sacrifices? God speaking to his people, to Judah, through his prophet Isaiah. What makes you think I want all of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I am sick of your burnt offerings. I get no pleasure from them. When you come to worship me, you ask, who asked you to parade through my courts of all of your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgusts me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they are all sinful and false. I don't want any more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They are a burden to me. I cannot stand them. Powerful stuff. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Did you know one of the grave crimes of the day was the worship of the god Molech and sacrificing babies to him in a furnace at the feet of his statue? God says to these grave crimes, wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of the orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. Oh, if only you would obey me. What you're reading about here in our passage is the same wicked type of people that we've looked at. Do you recognize some of the language from our series in Amos? In fact, Isaiah is only a few years later, and it's this same disingenuous religious rituals. It's these same proud hearts that said, we don't need God. It's the same neglect and the abuse of the poor and the outsider. Only here, Isaiah is condemning the southerners in Judah to judgment. And in our passage today, from verses 11 to 15 and onwards, 16 to 22, we see how the people had lost a sense of grandeur, the grandeur of God. Verse 13, they're not honouring a holy God. They're not set apart as they've been called to be. This and many others were counted against them. And as a result, verse 14, instead of the Lord acting as a sanctuary for his people to run to and be safe and for protection against their enemies, now because of their sin, as they was coming to God in this showmanship, if you like, it would be for them like a snare, because they had taken for granted that which they were called to be, and they were coming to God pretending it was all okay in this form of religiosity, and it appalled God. It stank before God. Isaiah, like Amos, shows us that God's response to his reputation that has been dishonored by his people is not overlooked, but responded to with consequences, not least by the removal of his hand of protection. And that is not a cool place to be, for God to remove his hand of protection over a nation. These were terribly dark times. You don't have time to go in it anymore. The question I want to ask us now is, what about God's people? What about God's people stuck in the middle of these dark times where a nation has turned its back on God and running a million miles per hour in the direction away from him? And maybe that resonates to us today. What about the people who had remained just and faithful, who, unlike their brothers and sisters around them, have cherished God's word, and they have put their hope in God? Well, to them, God, through his prophet, said that this refinement would bring about a new Jerusalem and a new peace. We read again through verses 16 to 18 that their response, the remnant's response, as they're referred to, God's people's response, is one of trust and hope. They saw the dark time around them. They knew that God's judgment was coming on them as a nation. And yet they trusted that God would, when the time was right, act. They saw their duty as sealing the teaching among the disciples, that is to keep teaching God's word, to keep waiting on the Lord, and to keep on hoping. Their faithfulness and refusal to turn over to idols or spiritual mediums would act as a sign in these times of judgment. This remnant would shine brightly as a light of God's faithful people in the darkness all around them. And again, look for parallels that we are in today. God would reveal his plan at the right time. And what was expected from his people was patience and a trust that God would fulfill his promises when the time was right. Until then, if the Lord had ordained it, the faithful must go through times of distress. They must go through times of darkness and gloom and anguish. That's what we see the people of Isaiah's time, the remnant, going through. Now, note chapter 9, verse 1, as we move on now. It says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan." What's he saying here? Verse 1. This was an area of great disdain, an area that was invaded first amongst foreign nations, by foreign nations from foreign armies. This place, Galilee, up top in the north. Galilee was, if you like, this place of ridicule and disaster. It was always the one that was dumped on. Nothing good comes out of here. And yet, to them, to the least, to those in utter darkness, to those who suffer most, verse 2, God appears first. To the oppressed, to the sad, to the captive, on them God's light shines. This is what God does. This is how God does it. Do you remember the other famous prophecy that says, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Verse 2 says, these people, the people walking in darkness, have seen a great light. What hope Isaiah is giving these people, these overlooked people, that God is going to shine his light, even in the region of Galilee. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Now, as most of you know, we've recently had our loft done, and one of the first things that we wanted to have done when you've got five kids and some of them are really little is you want it blacked out, okay? You don't want any light at all coming through that bad boy, through those windows. Okay, this place needs to be absolutely pitch black, and it had to be pitch black for Barnabas. And the reason why is because my children, who are most sympathetic in the morning at some unforsaken, ungodly time, when they come rushing in, they think it's quite funny to pop up the blinds. But it didn't take them long to realise that up north, that big yellow ball doesn't really pop its head out very much during these winter times up north. So what they do is, when they realise it's not sunny at all by flicking up the blinds, is they flick on our brand new lights, and it just shines this bright, bright light down on us. And it, you know what I mean? You know that feeling of when someone shines a really bright light on you and you're like, "Ah, turn it off, it's too bright, it's too much for me." This is kind of speaking, this is kind of the language that's being used here. These people that are in utter darkness, without hope, are now about to see a bright light shining on them, as if someone is suddenly turning on the lights. This light that has dawned, says John in his gospel, is a light that has shone not just on God's people, but upon all people. God's light is coming and it's shining on all people. Verse 3, it says, the time is coming when no longer a small faithful group, but a remnant from of old will be multiplied again and again. This remnant of faithful people will become a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe and people and languages, a joyful, victorious, peaceful one. One over which God, verses 4 and 5, has broken all oppression. This promised one that is coming is going to shine his light and set his people free from the oppression that they face. The reference Midian here is a reference to Gideon, the weakest man in the weakest family, and his unlikely battle against the Midianites. It's saying that this one who is coming would and will put, says one commentator, every mechanism for tyranny into the bonfire. The one through whom all battles will end and will cease. Again, this is rich illustrative language that is being used here that would resonate with the people of the day. They were longing for someone to set them free. And this person that Isaiah is prophesying is going to do just this. But through what means would God accomplish this? In what or in whom could they place their trust? A priest? We've seen how dodgy some of them ended up. Some of those ended up. A king, likewise, a prophet. There were even false prophets saying peace, peace, peace when there was no peace. Who would God send through whom this would be accomplished? Isaiah tells us, against the armies of Assyria and every subsequent army and evil or fear, God would send, according to the text, a child. This is a birth announcement from Isaiah. Everyone who has had children does this differently, but when Amy and I were expecting Barnabas, despite being here many times before, I was still completely shocked when we found out we were having our fifth. Imagine fifth. I couldn't wait, though, to tell people, you've only gone and done it again, especially the in-laws. Amy told me that this was something that needed to remain a secret. We wanted to be cautious. Sour experiences, bad experiences in the past, maybe of losing some children. Just wanting to make sure until you get to a certain point before you start announcing. Well, I stuck to my end of the bargain, but it became apparent that from week six or seven, Amy had told at least three people. That's just who I caught her out with. At least three people. And that's 32 to 34 weeks' notice. Okay, Isaiah here, in announcing the birth of someone to come, is giving 700 years' notice that a child is coming. 700 years' notice. Friends, when the Bible tells us to be patient, and we are not, look to the people here, God's remnant, as a picture of people that show perfect patience. They never saw it. 700 years later, people longing for this child, longing for the promised Messiah. And who would it come through? A child sent from God. Up and against the might and the power of this world, God the Son is sent as a small, helpless, vulnerable baby. Now, from this, we learn several lessons, don't we? One, that God's wisdom is not the world's. He is entering the world as a child, not some victorious captain of many armies coming to conquer and take back and take his people out of oppression and slavery. No, God is going to accomplish his plan through a child. God's ways, God's plans are not like yours, and they're not like mine. Second, God's timing is not the world's. We see that here. God's timing is not the world's. We want instant results, constantly, always. But this is not going to happen until 700 years later. And yet, God's plan to bring glory to his name and redeem a people unto himself will be achieved. You can trust in the perfect timing of God. Maybe you'll see it this life, maybe you won't. God is faithful, always, full stop. And it would be through this prophesied child that God would accomplish these means. The Son of God come in as the second figure in the Godhead to us. Now, I know we think all of our kids are special, for those of us that have them, and we say, oh, my child's not like the other kids, he's so special, or she's so special. But this kid that Isaiah is prophesying about really was special. He really was special. In fact, he was given four more names other than Emmanuel that Isaiah gives to us here, verses 14 onwards. Verse 6 onwards. Do you want to hear them? Great, thank you so much. Let's go then. Okay, firstly, Wonderful Counselor. We're going to skip through these quite quickly. The first name is Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. This was encouragement for the people of Isaiah's day. Let it be an encouragement to you as you look forward to the true meaning of Christmas. The person in whom you put your faith is a Wonderful Counselor. What is this saying? It is indicating that Jesus, this person who would come, has this supernatural source of extraordinary wisdom, to quote someone. Extraordinary wisdom. And that is amazing news to someone that needs guidance today. Someone that is facing times of great uncertainty with their lives and they're not sure what the future looks like. You can turn to this person that Isaiah called the Wonderful Counselor, someone of extreme, of ultimate wisdom. Second, shout it out as we see it. Mighty God. This indicates that Jesus will be divinely strong and powerful. And again, this is amazing news for the person who feels crushed and weak and feels like they cannot continue on in the current circumstances. You just feel empty and you feel like you're just too weak to fight this battle. The person that Isaiah described for you today is Mighty God. Mighty God. Third, Everlasting Father. This indicates that Jesus will, unlike the shepherds before him that have failed, will care for his people forever, as a father cares for his children. And this is, again, amazing news and great encouragement for the person here today who feels alone, who feels underappreciated, who feels like even their family don't want to know them, that they can turn to the Everlasting Father. And then four, finally, what do we see? The Prince of Peace. Again, according to one commentator, this indicates that Jesus will bring a deep well-being and right relationships. And this is amazing news for all of us who lack peace with one another and with God. Do you have this peace? Do you know this peace amongst your fellow brothers and sisters? Do you have this peace between yourself and God? Because you can, because he is the Prince of Peace. And these were names that were reserved for God alone. God alone is described as wonderful in Isaiah 25:1 and wonderful in Counsel 28:29. God alone is mighty God in Isaiah 10:21. God is our everlasting Father, the Father of his people, 63:16. Who is this child who Isaiah puts on a level field with God? Who could these people now pin their hopes upon? A child called Emmanuel. You can imagine piecing it together as they hear this prophecy unfold. They might be thinking, wait a minute, when Isaiah said this sign would be Emmanuel earlier on, which means God is with us, is he now saying that this child, this Son of God, is God himself? Bingo. Yes, he is. Isaiah is saying that. Isaiah is saying, yes, you really are in a mess. Yes, you really are in anguish. But there's coming a time when this gloom will be over. There's coming a time when distress is going to end. And Isaiah is seeing this and looking forward. It's so certain it's going to happen. He's speaking like it already has. And he is just preaching, because he can see it so clearly. He's given this message of prophecy that God himself is coming to be with his people. He has seen your distress. He has seen your gloom. He has seen your darkness, and he is coming and he is sending his son. The person whom will come to you in your darkness, O Jerusalem, in your gloom, in your suffering, in your mess, is Emmanuel. The person in whom you can put your hope is Emmanuel. The one whom you can anticipate, look forward to with joy is Emmanuel. It's so certain, Isaiah is saying. It's like, I can see it. It's here. God is going to make this happen. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this, says Isaiah. There's a certainty here. And I'm sure that these words of Isaiah served as a great hope to God's faithful remnant. Can you imagine being in these dark times where the nation that once was set apart to love God had turned its back on him and were engaging in all sorts of wicked and evil practices. And here is just this faithful remnant. And here they are encouraged, given hope. And this hope is placed in the person that is Jesus Christ. We know as we fast forward 700 years to the Gospel of Matthew that Isaiah's prophecy is picked up Matthew 1:23, and it's fulfilled as Jesus begins his ministry in Matthew 4:12. Do you remember? He's quoting exactly Isaiah's prophecy. In John's Gospel, John says that this life-giving light came into the world as Jesus. All history up until now is leading towards his birth. The true light, the long-awaited light, is here. The one whom the prophet Isaiah spoke of, the long-awaited shadowy figure in whom God's people put their hope, Jesus, God in flesh, God with us, is here, and he has arrived. God in the flesh has heard the cry of his people. J.I. Packer says on this, nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. There's nothing. Nothing in all the libraries of the world, no made-up book, nothing as fantastic, as beautiful as the fact that God came to earth in human form as a child, Jesus Christ. He says, the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. And this Advent, we stop and we allow the Holy Spirit to amaze us once again. This is what it's all about, Advent, to stop and to recenter and fix our eyes on the child who came, on Emmanuel. Holy Spirit, help us to be amazed again that Jesus came into our darkness, that Jesus comes into our brokenness as he did of old to save us. But furthermore, because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross and the truth that he rose again and ascended to God, we now look forward again with anticipation that he is coming back. This time not as a meek and lonely child, but as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. He is coming back for his faithful people. It's being repeated again. We can put our hope in Jesus that he is coming back again. And those who have trusted in him and put their hope in him will be with him. They will escape that great and final judgment for those who love living in darkness. It's not that we escape trials and troubles. And there's nothing, by the way, inherently wrong about asking God to deliver you from troubles. The psalmist speaks a great deal on that. However, when you just take a step back and look at history from a bird's eye perspective, what we see is that God's pronouncement of judgment on nations and the general fallenness of mankind means that God's people more often than not, do not escape hardships. Israel and Judah's faithful few are about to go through it. God's faithful Isaiah will go through it. According to earliest Jewish tradition, he was sawn in half with the saw. The apostles went through it, trials and tribulations. They weren't extracted. They went through these trials and tribulations. The early church did. The early reformers did. So what makes you think that you will not, brothers or sisters? Oh, because you read some Tim LaHaye's Left Behind book. Please try explaining how God's people don't go through tribulations to the more than 245 million Christians who in the last year, between November and this November, faced imprisonment, loss of homes and assets, physical torture, beatings, rape, and even death. Did you know in the last year alone, 4,305 brothers and sisters were killed for their faith in the last year alone? 1,847 churches and other Christian buildings were attacked. The teaching of Scripture, as we've seen here already today, the teaching of the New Testament is not that God rescues his people from trial, although he can, but that he protects them through trial. And that through it, the believer can have hope. That this is not it. I have hope. Now, let's just anchor down on that for a little bit. Where does this hope come from? Where is this hope placed in times of trials and darkness and death? Where does this hope come from? What is hope? And why is the believer's hope any different to the world's? Well, the first and main difference is the person or the thing in whom hope is put. The believer puts his or her hope in God. For the believer, it isn't just banking on something, some future good happening, but a confident assurance that some future good is happening. A reassuring certainty. It's not some sort of a fingers crossed hope for the best, but a certainty firmly anchored in God. It's a sure and certain hope that fills me with joy and peace that this world cannot offer. It's a sure and certain hope that when my time on earth is done, the next time I open my eyes, I will see Jesus. It's a sure and certain hope that my loved ones who knew the Lord have gone to be with him and they will see him again. Brother Ken, that is a hope for you this morning. That Sheila, when she opens her eyes, will see her Lord and her Master. And it's a hope for everyone here this morning that puts their hope in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:54. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. It is a sure and certain hope that Jesus can rescue my dark, dead, gloomy circumstances. It is a sure and certain hope that God can rescue my dark, dead, gloomy marriage if I but humble myself before the Lord and trust he can. Isaiah 40:31, those who hope in the Lord, he will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. It's a sure and certain hope that following Christ, yes, has cost me everything. It may have cost you, brothers and sisters, job promotions. It may have cost you family relationships, but it will one day be rewarded. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all of them. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Everything you're doing, all the sacrifices you're making for honouring God will one day be rewarded. Have hope in that. It is a sure and certain hope that God's timing is perfect, not mine. Romans 8:24, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. God is faithful. His timing is not ours. You can trust and hope in the Lord. We are not people without hope. Those who hope in the Lord will never be put to shame. He is a sanctuary for the believer that runs to him. The man or woman whose hope is in the Lord is anchored come what may. In the words of the hymn, and a question to you, where is your anchor? Where is your hope? Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Will when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Let me finish, church. We've seen here, and I wanted to look primarily at God's remnant through dark and difficult times, how they can have hope, how it was founded in the coming of Christ, and how for us now it's founded in the coming of Christ and he's coming back again. You can have hope. There are many parallels here. A nation that's turned its back, a nation that is instead swapping genuine faith for a sentimental type of fuzzy faith. Look at Christmas, where Jesus is trivialized and commercialized at best, increasingly stripping Jesus out of Christmas altogether, where other gods are worshipped in our nations, where people are exploited, babies are murdered, people are boasting in their accomplishments, and the splendor and awesome of God has been exchanged for Father Flipping Christmas. A dry, manky turkey that no one likes and a Strictly Come Dancing Christmas Day special. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. But this is what Christmas has become. I don't like it. A world running around anticipating something that will not fulfill, because that which they anticipate and long for is not grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. Coming to this passage reminds us again that we are not in too dissimilar times. Not too dissimilar times at all. But like the remnant of Isaiah's day, we are not without hope. Are you content with God's timing? Do you trust him, even though it means you may have to go through dark times? Can you echo the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, when facing the fires of death, declared, "Even if we are thrown into this blazing furnace, the God we save is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not bow the knee. We will not serve other gods that you have set up. Our hope is firmly placed in that person, Emmanuel." This Advent, have fun. Have fun. We're not Mormons. We're not sad like the Man City supporters from yesterday. We have hope. We have joy. We acknowledge we're in dark times. Yes, we are. But we also know Christ's light shines brighter. This season, this Advent, I want to be a person that lives with this type of hope. Do you not? Despite everything that's going on, I want to be a person that knows this hope. Steadfast, unshakable, anchored hope. And I want to be a person who reaches out, and I want us to be a church that reaches out with this hope that looks forward, because we know the outcome and we know our hope is placed in the person that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. In whom do you put your hope? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you see us, Lord God, as a church, and everything that we battle with and everything that we're up against. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. It is so rich for us. And we thank you, Lord, for those that put their faith in you, that hope in you. They will never be put to shame. Lord, help us to hope in your gospel, to hope that you are coming back. Help us, Lord, in the middle of this chaotic, what's become a chaotic season, to just take a sidestep, to just stop, to fix our eyes upon you, whom this is all about, and to allow you to speak and to have your way through us. We pray, Lord, please protect us, use us, empower us, Lord God, to be witnesses, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you for the hope we have in you, Lord. And we rejoice and we look forward with anticipation at your second coming. Lord, help us to anticipate the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.